James chapter 4, if you would turn there, please. James chapter 4, verses 13 through 17. James chapter 4, beginning with verse 13, God's word says this: "Come now, you who say, 'Today or tomorrow we will go into such and such a town and spend a year there and trade and make a profit.' Yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, 'If the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that.' As it is, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. So whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, for him it is sin." Let's go to our God together in prayer. Lord, it's a joy to be together tonight with brothers and sisters and to gather around your word, having sung praises to you. We come tonight, Lord, to give you our worship, and we come tonight to receive from your word, to receive from your hand, knowing that we are absolutely dependent upon you for everything, including our existence. So, Lord, we ask that you would meet with us in a powerful way tonight, instructing us, Lord, correcting us, encouraging us, building us up in our walk with you. We pray for anyone in this room or within the sound of my voice who doesn't have life in Christ, and our desire and prayer is that they would be awakened from their dead sleep, and that, Lord, they would see your Son for who he is and come to him for life. We will thank you for what you do in Jesus' name. Amen. Pride is hateful to God. God says so. And he says so in the most unmistakable ways, in the most unmistakable terms. In the book of Proverbs, chapter 8, verse 13, the Bible says, "The fear of the Lord is hatred of evil." And the very first evil that is mentioned after that is pride. It goes on to say, "And arrogance and the way of evil and perverted speech I hate." The fear of the Lord is the hatred of evil, and the first thing on the list is pride. Proverbs 6:16 tells us that there are six things the Lord hates, seven that are an abomination to him. And the first thing mentioned after that statement is haughty eyes, right? This exalted countenance, this proud view of oneself. Six things the Lord hates, seven are an abomination to him. And the first thing on the list is pride. Proverbs 16, verse 5 says, "Everyone who is arrogant in heart is an abomination to the Lord. Be assured, he will not go unpunished." Those are clear statements, aren't they? Sobering statements. So as we begin tonight, I want to ask you, does the possibility of being proud frighten you? If you are proud, do you want to know it? Do you want to see it? Are you willing to repent of it? Now, here's the truth. The question tonight is not whether or not we have pride in our lives. How many understand that we are all by nature proud people? The question is, where is it existing right now, and to what degree? So wherever there is pride in our lives, do we want to see it? Are we willing to repent of it? We recognize that sanctification is a process. And we're going to go on repenting for the rest of our lives until we see Christ face to face and we are glorified. So wherever there is pride in my life or in your life tonight, do we want to recognize it, knowing that it's hateful to God, and are we willing to turn from it? What does it mean to be proud? What kind of pride is the Bible condemning? Well, one definition says this: a high or inordinate opinion of one's own dignity, importance, merit, or superiority. Right? You have this exalted view of your dignity, or this exalted view of your importance, or this exalted view of your works, your goodness. And especially as you compare yourself with others. So there is this idea of superiority. The definition goes on to say, whether as cherished in the mind or as displayed in bearing, conduct, etc. And I would emphasize that this evening, that pride is first and foremost a condition of the mind. It is how you think about yourself. It has to do with your view of you. Pride is a false self-perception. It is an exalted self-perception. It's a heart condition, one that is out of step with truth. It is self-centered. It is self-exalting. It is self-consumed. And it is deceptive. I think it's true to say that usually the person who's dealing with pride is the last person to recognize it. Rarely the first person to recognize it in yourself, because it's so deceptive. Think about the very nature of it. And by the way, before I talk about that, let me just say this. It can be manifested in more than one way. It can be manifested on both ends of the spectrum of expression. Here's what I mean by that. You can be proud because you think of yourself in exalted terms, but you can also be proud as you think about yourself in self-loathing terms. Pride can exist where you think you're great. Pride can exist where you think you're horrible. If either of those perspectives is out of step with God's truth, and if in both cases the person at the center of the picture is you, the person you're always thinking about is you. The person you're always concerned about is you. That's why it can be so deceptive. Think about it. If your form of pride exists in the realm of self-exaltation, then how could you possibly think about yourself as being proud? Because after all, you're so good. I mean, you can't be good and this evil, proud person at the same time. So if your pride exists on the self-praise end of the scale, you don't see yourself as proud. And then if the thoughts you have about yourself are self-loathing kinds of thoughts, so you think about yourself, you know, I'm just nothing and I can do nothing and I can accomplish nothing, but you're always thinking about yourself, then rarely will you think of that as pride. How can I be proud when I think so poorly of myself? It is a very, very deceptive sin. It is hard to recognize. So its manifestations are many. And only the Holy Spirit, with the Word of God in hand, can really help us to see it. But through James, the Holy Spirit points us in these verses we've just read to one very specific manifestation of pride. And we can state it this way. Remembering, are we afraid of it? Do we want to be rid of it? Do we want to see it and repent of it? Well, here's pride. Pride is the life of practical atheism. Pride is living like a practical atheist. It is the life that leaves God out of the picture. You are proud when your life is the life of living and planning and talking in a certain way, because you are thinking as if there is no real sovereign God. In this sense, it is the absence of something. It is the absence of the honest belief that your plans and your accomplishments, the fulfillment of those plans, will not be the end result of your will or your planning or your strategies or your abilities. When you don't understand that your life is in the hand of God, so that you approach your future with trust, relying on Him. When that's not you, you are proud. What is most frightening is that this example of pride that the Holy Spirit gives to us here, it is so normal, isn't it? Well, you hear this kind of thing every day. Look at verse 13. Today or tomorrow, we will go into such and such a town and spend a year there and trade and make a profit. It's just a businessman. He's just talking about his future. He's just making his plans. He's talking about where he's going and what he's going to do. It's all so normal. And yet by the time you get to the end of the section, it is identified as arrogance and boasting and evil. How could something so normal be evil? We can say it succinctly by saying this: the proud life is the presumptuous life. The proud life is the presumptuous life. Are you living a presumptuous life? Are you thinking and talking and planning, making all your plans, and you really aren't cognizant of the fact that God is sovereign and you are not? Five things we're going to see from these verses tonight. The first one is this. In verse 13, we find a word of appeal to the presumptuous kind of person. A word of appeal to the presumptuous. Come now, you who say. Literally, go to now. And it's just a colloquial way of saying, let's reason together here. Let's think about this. Come on, let's think about this. All those who would say something like this: today or tomorrow we will go into such and such a town and spend a year there and trade and make a profit. The example he gives is one of business, but the principle here is broad. It can apply to all of us because we all make plans. We all think about the future. We all talk about the future. Everyone in this room, we all consider where life is heading, what the course of our life is going to be, and we're making choices. We're having to make choices. We're having to make plans. The issue here, the sin issue here, is not someone making plans. The sin issue here is not someone wanting to do business. The sin issue here is not someone wanting to make a living. That's not the problem. So here's this person thinking about times and places and duration of activity and investments and returns on those investments. This is when I will go. This is where I will go. This is what I will do. This is how long I will do it. This is what I think I'm going to get as a result. Nothing wrong with those statements by themselves. But what is missing from those words? What's absent? You see it down in verse 15, don't you? Instead, you ought to say what? If the Lord wills. What's missing is the awareness that your life is in the hand of God. By the way, notice that the people who are being addressed here, he puts it in these terms, verse 13, come now, you who say. You say this. And there's no doubt that out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. If we all paid attention to how we speak normally, you know, characteristically, if we just all paid attention to what comes out of our mouths, we would get a pretty good read on where our spiritual life is at the moment. That's true to say in general. But what he's talking about here isn't primarily about speech. It's about perspective. The mouth only reveals it. But it's really about what's going on in the mind. In fact, you can say this without ever saying it. You can say it by how you reason within yourself. Remember the rich fool in the parable that Jesus gave, Luke chapter 12, verse 16. And he told them a parable saying, the land of a rich man produced plentifully. And he thought to himself, self-conversation, internal self-conversation. He thought to himself, what shall I do? For I have nowhere to store my crops. And he said, I will do this. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones, and there I will store all my grain and my goods, and I will say to my soul, soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, and be merry. But God said to him, fool, this night your soul is required of you, and the things you have prepared, whose will they be? So is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. He's just having a conversation with himself. And by the way, there's more here than just the absence of the concept of God's sovereignty. What is also absent, equally absent, is a desire to do the will of the sovereign one. You see, it's not just, okay, I'm going to make my plans and I will add to the equation if the Lord wills. Because if that's all this means, then what you would do is simply chart your course and then say, now if God wants it to happen, it will. And if He doesn't want it to happen, it won't. In which case, who's in charge of the planning? You are, in all of its entirety. You don't stop to ask, is this the will of God? Would this please God? Is this what He wants for my life? Is this the best for my life? And recognize something, folks. This letter is addressed to Christians. So it's not just the lost man who can lose his way, who absolutely is off the way when it comes to these issues, but the Christian can lose his way when it comes to these issues. I mean, it is absolutely the truth that there are believers who are thinking and planning and talking and strategizing, and where they have not begun, where they should begin, is with this thought. Is this the will of God? Is this what He really would have me to do? Do you form your plans and then ask God just to bless them? And say, well, if the Lord wills. Or do you begin with the Word of God and the will of God and then form your plans around what God has revealed, around that which God has already made clear and plain? This is the kind of life that pleases me. Come now, you who are talking like this, here are my plans. Here's where I'm going. Here's what I'm going to do. You see, there's something vital that you're leaving out of the equation. If that's you, if that's how you've been thinking and living, He's talking to you right here. That's pride. Which leads us to the second thing we see. We have a word of appeal to the presumptuous. Second, in verse 14, a word of perspective to the presumptuous. He says, let me give you some added perspective. Verse 14, yet. This is how you're talking. But, you see, yet, you do not know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. You're not the ruler of your own life. And even more, you're certainly not the ruler of the world and all that takes place in the world. When you talk like this, when you've got all your plans mapped out, and in your mind and in your heart, you're not really acknowledging God's sovereign rule over this world. Here's the first thing you've left out of the equation. You have left out the fact that life is complex, the complexity of life. He says it in verse 14, you don't know what tomorrow will bring. Can you tell me what tomorrow is going to be like? Can anybody in this room tell me with certainty what tomorrow will bring? You can't, can you? I forget now, days run together, so I forget if it was this morning or yesterday. I think it was yesterday that we got news that our nephew had had a car wreck. He had rolled his truck in the Dallas-Fort Worth area, turned it on its roof, and after turning the truck over, was contacted by another vehicle. And praise be to God, he's okay. Just had a cut knee. If you would have seen the truck, and we saw pictures of it, you would have never imagined that he would just have a cut knee. But I can promise you this, when my nephew got up yesterday morning to leave the house, he did not envision being on his head in the middle of the road. You agree with that? You don't know what tomorrow will bring. You don't know what this evening will bring. You do not control this world. So as you start to make all your plans, when you leave God and His will out of the equation, you are acting as if, talking as if, thinking as if, you know for certain what the future is going to be. As if you have a chart on the next year, when in reality you don't have a chart on the next minute. That's why it's called arrogance in this section. That's why it's called boasting. You're talking like you control the future. And you don't. Do you ever stop to think about how many moving parts there are in any given day? I mean, how many things have to come together for the simplest of plans to be executed? And when you think about all those moving parts, how many of them do you control? But not only do you not consider the complexity of life, you also do not consider the frailty of life. He says, you don't know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? Boaster? Big talker? Big planner? Who are you to speak as though you're sovereign? What is your life? You know what you are? You're like a mist. You're like a morning mist. It's there for just a little time, and then it vanishes. Think about it. This man who says, we're going to go to such and such a city. We're going to spend a year there. We're going to trade. We're going to make a profit. What does he assume throughout all of those statements? He's going to be alive. He assumes his own existence. And what the Holy Spirit through James is reminding all of us of is the fact that we can't guarantee our own existence on this planet. God is the one who knows whether we will be here or not. And all of our thinking and all of our planning and all of our speaking needs to consciously, worshipfully acknowledge that. That my life is dependent upon the Lord. So you have a word of appeal, then you have a word of perspective. Let's reason together, he says, and here's the perspective I want to introduce into our conversation. Do you understand how complex life is, and do you remember how frail it is? So then he offers a word of correction to the presumptuous. Verse 15. Instead, here's the corrective. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live. Notice where he begins. If the Lord wills, I'll be here and do this or do that. You need to remember that sovereign God determines your existence and sovereign God holds your future. Now, let me tell you what this is not. This is not a lesson about cliche statements. This is what we, you know, immature believers always tend to do. They want to turn it into a formula. And you've seen it. We've all probably been guilty of it. That is, we just add that to every statement we make. I'm going to go get lunch if the Lord wills. I'm going to brush my teeth if the Lord wills. That's not the lesson here. It's not that after everything you say, you have to add if the Lord wills. I love John Calvin. He was so practical and so down to earth. He said this, James is not criticizing the manner of speaking, but rather the dumbness of the mind, that men grow so used to forgetting their own weakness. You see, it's not strictly about what you say. It's about how you're thinking. But pay attention to what you say, because often it reflects the way you're thinking. Have you paid attention lately to what's coming out of your mouth when it comes to your future? And if you paid attention to what's coming out of your mouth about your future, would it reflect someone who really loves God, someone who really loves Christ, someone who thinks and lives and chooses like someone who knows that God is sovereign and good? Or do you speak just like the rest of the world? Folks, we ought to be so saturated with God's perspective through the study of His Word. That's how we think. It's the atmosphere of our heart, and therefore it's reflected in our speech. Not some throwaway cliche line, if the Lord wills, but from our hearts, that's what we really believe. I am responsible to plan. I'm responsible to chart a course, but I'm going to begin with this thought. What is the will of God according to the Word of God? And once I can say with a clear conscience, I believe this is in keeping with God's will, even then I must acknowledge, but it's subject to God's will. Not just the will of God reflected in His Word, but the will of God that will be reflected in His providences. I subject all of my plans to God's final word on the matter. The mind of man plans his steps, but the answer comes from God. And not only do I know that, but I'm thrilled with it. That's the way I want it to be. Because that's the way it is, and God is worthy of that. So this is a lesson about your honest perspective of things. You ought to be saying within your mind, within your heart, you ought to be saying, if the Lord wills, I'll be alive. And if the Lord wills, this is what I'll do. Now, a fourth thing he introduces in verse 16, a word of diagnosis to the presumptuous. He's identified the kind of self-talk or public talk that is arrogant and wrong. But now he gets to the root of it. He identifies it for what it really is. Verse 16, as it is, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. Practical atheism, living as though, thinking as though, talking as though, planning as though. God is even in the picture. What is that? It's boasting. That's the first thing you need to know. It is boasting. It's you thinking, feeling, speaking as if you are sovereign, as if you are God. It's boasting. What is that boasting? Well, that is arrogant. He characterizes it as arrogance. As it is, you boast in your arrogance. It is arrogance that gives out this boasting. And the root of that boasting and of that arrogance is sin. All such boasting is evil. Now just stop there and let that sink in. When you're thinking and talking and planning and you've left God out of the picture, what is that? It's sin. It's evil. It's positively evil. We were created to know our Creator and to live our lives joyfully submitted to Him. So when our thinking and attitudes reflect independence from Him, independent from God in our thinking, independent from God in our planning, independent from God in terms of our desires and goals and ambitions, what is that? That's the result of the fall. That's evil. That's sinful. That's reflective of a people who don't know God at all. That's what it really is, you see? And I don't believe, and this is why the Holy Spirit's addressing us with this, I don't believe that's how we think about it sometimes. As I said earlier, what makes this so frightening is it's so normal. It's how people are thinking and planning and talking all the time. And in the church even, how planning goes on. We don't even stop to ask, is this the will of God? Or is this just what I want to do? Which gets to the fifth thing, and that's a word of warning. A word of warning to the presumptuous. Verse 17. So, Whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, for him it is sin. And without the context that we've just laid, you may have read verse 17 and wonder, how does that at all belong to the previous verses? And in fact, let me say, this may be a statement about everything that's come before it, but it certainly applies to what we've just studied. It's just sort of a proverbial statement, but it's put here by James because here's what he's saying. Now, what are you going to do with what you've just learned? You've heard about what presumptuous thinking is and what presumptuous planning is and what presumptuous choices are. So what now are you going to do with this? When you know how one ought to think, when you know what one ought to say, when you know how one ought to plan, when you know this is right, and then you still continue to live your life as though God is not in the picture, understand something, that is sin. And where there is sin, there is destruction. And where there is sin, if you're a believer, that's where there's discipline and correction. We must be submissive to God in our plans when it comes to location. I hear it so many times. You've heard it too. You know, one day I just want to live where they're in, you know, and you fill in the blank. For some people, their idea of paradise is Florida, where it's warm and sunny all the time. For some people, it's the mountains, where there's snow and skiing. And for some people, it's Hawaii, someplace different than they've been. For some people, it's Spring, Texas. I don't know many people like that. But there are some people that this is paradise. And one day, this is what we're going to do. We're going to move to paradise. Well, can I ask you a question? You sure that's God's will for you? You asked Him about that? Have you considered that kind of thinking compared to the clear biblical truth that you are a missionary in this world, a pilgrim passing through? You are not your own. Your days are short, and they're not to be spent on your pleasure, but on the advancement of God's kingdom. You're to be submissive to God when it comes to your time, when it comes to what you consider to be accomplishments, investments. It's all to be subjected to Him because you're not sovereign. He is. And you don't belong to you. You belong to Him. What are you going to do with this information? What will you do now that you have been told? Because once you know what's right to do and you don't do it, that's sin. So I close tonight by giving you a five-step plan of action. What do you do with this? Let me give you five things to do. First of all, examine yourself as I examine myself. Examine ourselves for an independent attitude. Practical atheism. And it requires a brutal kind of self-honesty. How many days are you living as though God is not even there? I mean, He just really doesn't enter into the picture in terms of your thinking and your planning and your speech. Are you living the life of a practical atheist? And I know if you're truly converted, that's not going to be the pattern of your life, but has it been the pattern lately? Second, examine yourself for a rebellious attitude. You see, what we've talked about most of tonight is something that sort of unconsciously happens to us. Pride, so hard to recognize, begins to slip into our lives. And the way this arrogance shows up is this thoughtless independence. But there's another kind of arrogance that can show up in the believer's life. And that is when you are brought face to face with the will of God. And now you consciously reject it. That's why verse 17 is so important. Right? Now you know what's right to do. What are you going to do with it? There are people who are living with sort of this unconscious, independent attitude. That's pride. But there are other people in the church who have been confronted with truth, confronted with a message from God, and they just don't want to hear it. I've got my way mapped out, preacher. Now God's Word can't interfere with that. I know what I want to do, and no one's going to get in the way of it. What is that? That's just rebellion and pride. Do you have your plans all mapped out? Do you have it all sketched out? Do you have it all down to the T, and no one is supposed to interrupt it, not even God? Which leads to the third step of action, and that is if one or two, number one or number two, are true, repent. If either one is true, repent. Confess it with a sorrowful heart. Lord, I have been blind. Pride has crept into my life, and I haven't recognized it until now. But I see it. Thank you for showing me. And I repent of it. I turn from it. I'm sorry for it. I don't want to think that way. I don't want to plan that way. Forgive me. And then fourth, acknowledge from your heart that your life is in the hand of God. That you belong to Him. Do you want to be where God wants you to be? Do you want to be there for as long as He wants you to be there? Do you want to do His will while you are there? Is that your joy? Is that your desire? Is that your pleasure? Is that what you deem success? To just do the will of God. One of the clearest evidences that you're genuinely converted is you care about God's will. You want to do His will, not your own. We have the example of that, don't we? In the Son of God. God incarnate. He came not to do His own will, but the will of the Father. And that is the model, that's the example for all of us. Not my will, Lord, but Yours be done. And is that your honest heart's desire? Fifth, plan for eternity. You have to make temporal plans. Anything else would be irresponsible. But as you make your temporal plans, do it in a way that is submissive to eternal desires. As you make your temporal plans, do it in light of what the Bible tells you about your existence. There's so many people living life, but missing the purpose of it. Living life, but forgetting what they're here for. So you make all of your temporal plans in light of your eternal existence. Folks, you know it, but I want to say it. Our life here is a blip. It's nothing on the timeline of eternity. Most of your life, almost the entirety of it, is going to be lived on the other side of this existence. What a fool to live your life here without regard for the rest of it. So live your life here in light of eternity. And make your plans here in light of eternity. Because anything else is boasting. Anything else is arrogance. Anything else is evil. And when we know what's right to do, and we don't do it, that is sin. Let's bow together for prayer. Oh Lord, thank You for the truth that is clear and it's clean. It's sharp and it divides and cuts straight and shows us the way in which we are to walk. There is so much, Lord, virtually everything that we don't know for sure, but we know this for sure. You tell the truth, and your word is the truth, and your Son is the truth. So strengthen us to live pursuing Him with all of our hearts, listening to your word with all submissiveness, ready to do your will with all of our energy, whatever that is. And through that, Lord, glorify yourself and give us your joy and prepare us for the rest of our lives. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.